We're going to read now from the Bible. Our reading this morning is from the second half of the Bible, which is the New Testament. We are reading from the first book of the New Testament, which is the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to read in chapter 17 from verse 22. Some of you may have one of our green Bibles, green-colored Bibles. Please, if you have one of these Bibles, turn to page number 984, where you will find these words. This is God's Word. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." We're going to leave our reading there. We do thank God for it and pray he'll help us to see how it applies to our lives as we study it later in the service. Let me invite you to turn back to Matthew chapter 17, to the words that we have from verse number 22 onwards, Matthew chapter 17. We read some of these verses earlier on in our service. Today we're going to try and see what these verses have to say to your life and to my life today. We're going to begin, though, by thinking about the very real situation that sometimes it takes for us some of the big things in life to put into perspective some of the other things in life. So sometimes it takes us to be confronted by illness or to be confronted by the intrusion of bereavement into our lives or some of the bigger things that have happened in the past, like war, for us to realize that other things actually are trivial by comparison. I mean, you and I could chuckle if we were looking for suggestions today, which I'm not, in case any of you shout out, but if we were looking for suggestions today as to what the first world problems might be. You know, we chuckle about some of these first world problems. We bemoan the fact that the internet is slow, or the mobile coverage is not what it should be, or that the fruit doesn't taste what it ought to, even though it's out of season. Or we go to the supermarket and the food is not exactly where we think it should be, because that's what it should be. These are first world problems, aren't they? Because in many parts of the world today, people don't know where they're going to get their next meal. They've got no concept of what running water might be in their homes, because the water that they have to drink is filthy, it's infested with various different bacteria, and it's life-threatening. And so you try to explain to them about, you know, the problems of the slow internet or mobile coverage, and they'd look at you and think, "Really?" Because by comparison, it's trivial, isn't it? And yet we all find ourselves at times being caught up in that environment, that arena, where the trivial takes on a significance that it ought not to have. Now, I'm not saying that the temple tax that Jesus was asked to pay, or rather, Peter was asked if Jesus was going to pay, I'm not saying that that was a trivial matter. It was an important matter, because that particular tax, which was for the Jewish authorities, not for the ruling Roman authorities, but for the Jewish authorities, that was about the upkeep of the place of the worship of God. So it was important. But in comparison as to the events that were arising, that were on the horizon and getting closer and closer, which Jesus spoke of in verse 20 and 21 here, or 22 and 23 here, about the fact he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. As that event gets closer, you can see why the temple tax is an issue, by comparison, is not as important. And yet, God in his purposes has included this incident in his word. And he has included all these things in his word so that we might learn from it. So today we're going to unpack what that whole episode of the temple tax is all about. What does this actually mean for us? What we're going to see is two main categories of teaching from this particular segment of chapter 17. We're going to see some truths about Jesus, and then we're going to learn some truths about ourselves, all of which is relevant for how we live our lives. So let's begin by thinking about what this incident tells us, teaches us, what truths it reveals about Jesus. Well, the first thing it reveals is that Jesus knows what is happening now. Jesus knows what is happening now. Let me explain to you. Those tax collectors who were sent out by the temple authorities to gather up all this money, they must have recognized that Peter was a type of leader among the disciples. Or at the very least, Peter would be the guy to go to deal with some of these administrative matters. So they come to Peter asking for this tax. Now, the fact they ask for the tax is in itself something of a slight on Jesus, because the other religious teachers of the day did not have to pay this tax. They were exempt from it. But Jesus had no official sanction from the scribes, the Pharisees, whoever it might be. He was not part of any party, and so he had no official sanction from them. And so when sent out, he may be a teacher, he may transform lives, blind people might be able to see because of his power, deaf people might be able to hear, lame people can walk, even dead people can rise, but actually you don't have the sign of authenticity, so you're going to pay this tax. So they come to Peter, is he going to pay it? Instantly Peter answers, yes. And so this set then moves, as it were, to verse 25. Because in verse 25, when Peter comes into the house, it tells us Jesus took control. Jesus was the first to speak, because Jesus knew exactly what had taken place. Jesus knew the conversation. Jesus knew Peter's response to that conversation. And no doubt, Jesus had an awareness of how Peter, walking into that room, was thinking, how on earth am I going to explain this one? Well, he didn't need to explain it, because Jesus knew what was taking place. He had that knowledge. And it's not the first time that we're introduced to the knowledge that Jesus had as he walked on this earth. In the general sense, John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in the heart of man. You say, well, okay, that's maybe just a general analysis. We could make something similar, could we not, about the people that we interact with. But then, in a specific sense, we have Jesus being revealed to us in the Bible as knowing what's going on in people's minds and what people are saying. So, for instance, back in chapter 9 of this book, when a paralyzed man is taken by his friends to Jesus, can't get into Jesus because of the crowd, so they start removing the ceiling and lowering him down. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knew what the religious leaders of the day were thinking. He had that general knowledge as to what human nature was like, but he also had that specific knowledge of what human nature was like. He knew what they were thinking, just like he knew what Peter had said here. And so Jesus knows, therefore, what is said and what is thought and what is done today. He knows what was said and what was thought and what was done in the past. And he knows what will be said, what will be thought, and what will be done in the future. Why? Because Jesus is more than a teacher. He's more than a healer. He is the God-man. He is the one in a category entirely of his own. He and he alone is God. So, with the knowledge that Jesus has knowledge about us, about everything about us, about what we say and what we think and what we do, how do we react to that? Well, there's two types of reactions, and we can have both types of reactions at different points in our experience. So, we can react, first of all, by thinking that we can be very, very exposed. Because if God knows what we have said and what we have thought and have done, and what we are saying our thinking and our doing, and will say, will think, and will do, we realize that actually any hope that we have of standing before this holy God that we have been singing about and somehow presenting before this God that we are innocent, that we are pure, that we are somehow ready to stand before this God in his presence, well, the knowledge of God's knowledge of us blows that out of the water. There is no defense lawyer in the history of the world who would take us on board as a client knowing the information that God has about us. Every incriminating detail is clear for us. God knows exactly what we've thought, said, and done. And so that therefore means the evidence is clear. God knows. And in attempting to somehow think that we can maybe minimize what we've done before a holy God, it's not going to work. We are exposed before God. Every single one of us is. And so we need somebody who can free us from that guilt, who can forgive us for that sin, and who can somehow leave us accepted before this God. So our awareness of Jesus' knowledge of us today and in the past and in the future means we can be exposed. The second reaction is that we can be thankful. We can be thankful that Jesus knows. Why? Well, in life, we can find ourselves getting into all manner of different types of scrapes, can't we? Some of our own making, some not of our own making. And in these situations, we can find ourselves having to deal with a whole host of things that we wouldn't really ordinarily want to be dealing with. We find, for instance, in the book of Psalms, that book that contains all the panorama of human emotions, in the book of Psalms, there's a psalm like Psalm 17. I would encourage you to read this psalm later on today to put into context what I'm saying. Psalm 17 was written by David. In Psalm 17, he's in a bit of a bind. He's in a bit of a bind because he's been hunted and he has been hounded by enemies who want to destroy him. They want to destroy him physically. They want to destroy his reputation. Everything about him, they want to destroy. They're making accusations against him. And as far as he's concerned, they're untrue. So in Psalm 17, David comes to God and he's asking God to examine him, to test him, to see if anything's there, because he knows there's not. He knows that there's an injustice that's been done. And so we may not necessarily be at the receiving end of an injustice, but if we were, there's a thankfulness that God knows the truth. But it might not be injustice today. Today, what might be leaving you burdened and weary is the fact that there's problems that you can't speak to other people about. There may be a diagnosis that's been given that you've not been able to share. There may be a burden weighing upon you that you wish you could share with someone, but you're bound by confidentiality, you can't. There could be a whole host of things. And we can be very, very thankful that God knows. Jesus knows what we've said, what we've thought, what we've done. Just as he knows in the past and he knows in the present, he knows. So we can be exposed by this truth. It can also be a truth that is remarkably encouraging to us, that we can thank God for. He knows. Jesus knows now. Second truth that this tells us is that Jesus knows the future. He knows the future. We see this in two ways. First of all, we can maybe think of this particular miracle that Jesus speaks about here. The miracle that he's telling Peter to go out and to let down this hook and to catch this fish. And in this fish's mouth, he's going to find a coin. It's going to pay the tax. I suppose many of you have been reminded in the past maybe of the uniqueness of this miracle. Well, what's unique about it? Well, it's the only miracle that speaks of money. It's the only miracle that Jesus uses to somehow deal with a financial situation. You think what perhaps many in our society, maybe many of us in here might do if we had the power to create money. What would we do with it? We'd create money, wouldn't we? Well, Jesus doesn't do that apart from in this situation. The second thing about it is that it appears to deal with a need that he has. Because in previous times, Jesus hasn't used his power to meet a personal need. Do you remember when Satan tried to assault Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus was starving, absolutely ravenous, 40 days and he'd not eaten. He must have been at the point of his body beginning to shut down. Turn these stones into bread, says Satan. But Jesus won't do it. He's not using his power to satisfy his own needs. So what's the difference here? Well, as we're going to see, he performs this miracle to provide for this need so as not to cause offense to a tax collector. We also see that this is highly unusual in the fact it's one fish that's been caught as opposed to scores of fish that have been caught in some of the other miracles. It's the only reference if you're a fisherman. It's the only reference to a hook being used here. Most of the other times, all the other times, it's nets that have been put down. Here we've got a hook. But the most significant thing about this miracle is that we're not told what happened next. There is not a verse marked 28. Because we would expect verse 28 to say, Peter went out, he let down his hook, he caught a fish, he picked up the fish, he opened his mouth, and he shook the fish, and out of the mouth came this coin. Verse 28's not there. Why? Did this happen? Well, yes, it did happen. Why did it happen? Because Jesus said it would happen. And unlike you and unlike me, when Jesus says something, that is what takes place. This took place. When Jesus says something, it will happen. Even when what Jesus says is not particularly appealing or pleasant. And that takes us to verse 22 and verse 23. Jesus knows that for him, this event that's on the horizon, it's getting closer. Twice before this section, Jesus has made allusion to the fact he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. Here, he's reminding the disciples of this. He's going to keep reminding them. So hopefully, eventually, something will penetrate into their thinking. He's telling them what's going to take place, and there is a certainty to it. Notice the wording that you have here. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. There is no might about this. There is no depending on circumstances. This is a possible outcome. No, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. They will kill him, and he will be raised to life on the third day. There is a certainty here to what Jesus says. This is going to unfold exactly as he has said it's going to unfold. And even although what we have here is directness to the fact that we have God acting behind the scenes, this is something that is going to happen in the life of Jesus. So Jesus knows. He knows what's going on now. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And when Jesus speaks of now and he speaks of the future, you can be absolutely certain that what he says is true. That is the person that we have come to worship today. The Lord Jesus who knows today and who knows tomorrow. Let's make it a bit more personal. He knows your today and he knows your tomorrow. Who better to have our lives, our care, our eternity entrusted to than one who knows now and forever and who is committed to us beyond the commitment of anybody else that we've ever encountered. So this segment, this part of chapter 17 teaches us some truths about Jesus. But it also teaches us some truths about ourselves. In this past week, we have, on our news bulletins, learned about some of the goings-on within the royal household. And we've learned about some of the responsibilities, some of the duties that are at the responsibility of those who are the senior royals. In this passage here, Jesus tries to explain to Peter the fact that there is a new royal household being built. And this new royal household As opposed to those who are outside the royal household, this new royal household have privileges and responsibilities that are theirs. He explains to them, verse number 25, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? The logic being that presumably the kings of the earth, out of the money that they have, will be there for providing for their children. And so if they're providing for their children, why are these children feeding back into the system? That was part of the kind of logic behind it. But what Jesus is trying to do is to draw a distinction between those of the royal household and those who are outside of the royal household. But is Jesus just talking about himself? Or is Jesus talking about others as well? Well, the implication from a passage like this, when it talks about my tax and yours and from their own children, it implies that there is another royal household that has been put together as Jesus spoke, as Jesus was working. The man Peter, who he was speaking to, would later write in the New Testament about that royal household, that new status that the people have. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Here, what Peter has been told is that he is part of a different household. If he's going to be looking to Jesus, if you're going to be looking to Jesus, if I'm going to be looking to Jesus, then we're going to be part of a royal household. And as such, we're going to have privileges that others do not have. I don't know how many of you have been following the hit TV series, The Crown. It's been on Netflix, one of these subscription channels, been getting massive, massive viewings. And it's been going through the life of our current queen. This past series had an episode that we don't quite know how true it is or not, but in this episode, the very young Prince of Wales arrived at Buckingham Palace with a desire to see his mother. And you think, well, okay, somebody comes back home, want to see their mum, you just walk in and see them, don't you? Well, not so, if this is remotely accurate. Because Prince of Wales had to come and he had to go and speak to the attendant to see if it was possible to go and speak to his mother, the Queen. He comes back, the attendant, what's it about? Tries to explain what it's about, and it's very important. I must see my mother, I must see Her Majesty. The attendant goes away again, comes back. She'll see you tomorrow. Whether that's true or not, I've no idea. But it's a very good analysis of what our relationship with our Heavenly Father is not like. That is not the royal privileges that belong to the family of God. Because the children of God, the sons of daughters, the sons and daughters of God, of our Heavenly Father, when we come in the name of Jesus, the doors are flung open. One writer described it like this. It is as we come in a condition of a beggar. Our clothes are ripped. We are smelling, we are stale. The people at the entrance are thinking, who on earth does this geezer think he is? Going to try and get access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Yeah, they're having a laugh. But they come to the door and they're saying, well, we want to speak to God. We speak to our Heavenly Father. And we come in Jesus' name. That's what changes everything. Because as soon as the name of Jesus is mentioned, everyone snaps to attention. The doors are flung open. The heads are bowed. The access is prepared. The escort into the great auditorium is there. And there, coming at the other end of the great auditorium, is the Heavenly Father running towards us. Why? Because we're coming in the name of Jesus Christ. Access has been opened. We are part of our royal household. If we have been set free, if we have been brought into a relationship with God, therefore, we have such access. We have a different status. If you're part of the royal household, you have a different status. If you're part of the family of God, you have a different status. But what does that different status mean? Well, it means that we are now sons of God. Matthew's gospel is very clear in telling us that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is a role that nobody else could perform. But we're also told that by looking to him, we also become sons and daughters of God. If Jesus is exempt, we become exempt through him. We become free in him, because in him we find forgiveness. So what does this all mean? What does this new status mean? Well, it has an impact here upon how we view other people, because it has an impact on how we have now a freedom to care and to love, and even, though it's very, very difficult, as we would all agree, even to deny ourselves. Look at the pattern that Jesus has here. Jesus is more concerned about causing offense. And you say, well, okay, that's a really kind of valid point, causing offense. Don't want to necessarily cause offense. Who's he causing offense to? This is the bit that we often forget. Causing offense to tax collectors, who were among the most despised people in the society at that point. It was the tax collectors for the Roman authorities. But tax collectors, full stop, they're not exactly the type of people that you want to invite to your next dinner party if you were in the time of Jesus. And Jesus is concerned about not making them stumble, because that's what it's caused. That's what the actual term is. Not causing offense is not causing someone to stumble. He doesn't want them to stumble in spiritual matters. So he's prepared to put himself to one side in order to meet a need. He's prepared to put the slant against himself, asking him whether or not he should be paying this tax. He's prepared to put that to one side because he doesn't want to cause any spiritual stumbling to this particular group of individuals. It's something that we have given as a principle later on. If it's lived out in Jesus, it's also illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we have that in verse 10. Chapter 9 and verse 12. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than what? Rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Jesus is willing to put himself out for these others rather than cause any spiritual hindering on their behalf. Now, we also bear in mind that there were occasions that Jesus was quite willing to cause offense, specifically when it came to the religious leaders of the day. He was quite willing to cause offense because they were twisting the truth of God. He would not compromise on how his heavenly Father or how the Word of God was treated. But he would stand back if it was about himself. Because Jesus, the way he viewed others, was different. Because he knew he was part of the royal household. But it doesn't simply impact the way we view others. It impacts the way we view ourselves. Because rather than thinking about pomp and ceremony, rather than thinking about any type of arrogance that we have, a teaching like this, alongside other teachings that Jesus gives, tell us that we need to have a very realistic impression of who we are. So for instance, in Luke chapter 14, in verse 7 onwards, Jesus speaks there about those who exalt themselves and who will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It was in the context of people thinking higher of themselves than they ought to. And so they would come into a social gathering, they would take the seats, the positions of prominence, and they would be asked to move down, or they'd be holding dinner parties or whatever it might be. But Jesus said that his people are different. Because his people don't need to exalt themselves. His people don't need to necessarily stand on every right that they have. Because his people are secure in their status as children of God. So that means there can be many things in this country that we as citizens do not like. There can be many things as members of a congregation that we do not like. Many things we don't approve of. Many things would be done differently if we were living in a benign dictatorship and you were that benign dictator. We don't have to necessarily approve of everything. We don't have to necessarily like everything, but we likewise don't have to necessarily make everything a point of principle. upon which we take various different stands. That's not what Jesus did here. Because Jesus acted in a different way. And the lesson of Jesus acting in a different way here is a lesson for ourselves. Life would be very different if we ruled. Whether we ruled the congregation, whether we ruled the country, life would be very different. But there are occasions when it is things, matters that are not to do with the truth of God, that are really not that important in comparison with our status before God. There does come a point that we take a stand on the things of God's truth, but an awful lot of the things that we do take a stand on are not about God's truth. They're about things that annoy us. They're about things that offend us. They're about things that we want different because of who we are. There's an immense challenge here for me, an immense challenge here for you as to how we view ourselves, how we view others, in the light of how we view Jesus, who knows the truth, who knows the present, who knows the future, who knows what you're like, and who knows that today you would be given an invitation from his word in this service to come as you are, with all of the incriminating evidence against you, to come to him and to know the freedom and the forgiveness that can only be found in him. Amen.